a really important lesson for any budding hymn writers who may be sat in the seats here. If you've written a really good hymn, you should almost be able to, on every single line, write down a scripture reference which clearly declares that truth that you've just sung. That's by the by, but there you go. It's true, isn't it? We're in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and we're picking up from verse 16. Now, from verse 14, Paul, as we saw this morning, begins to talk about the totally new condition that the Christian is in when they have been born again of God's Spirit. The Christian has died with Christ and has been brought to newness of life in Christ. The Christian has been bought by the precious blood of Christ, and now you belong to him. The things to do with self, which dominate our lives in our sinfulness, are done away with, and they are denied as we become followers of the Saviour. A whole new perspective transforms how we see things as those who now belong to Christ's kingdom of light. And we view all things from that new spiritual standpoint. And of course, we do so with God's word open before us. The spiritual deadness in which we once lived has been transformed into life in Christ Jesus. And Paul, like any other Christian, like every other Christian, has known this life-transforming work of Christ in his life. And the reason that he can be motivated at all is because of these great truths which he's reminding us of in this chapter. Of course, there are many other great truths elsewhere, but our focus is just this fifth chapter of 2 Corinthians at the moment. And so he reminds us from verse 16, as he continues, that being in Christ is to be a new creation. The late Pastor John MacArthur once said, "A Buddhist does not speak of himself as in Buddha, nor does a Muslim speak of himself as in Muhammad. A Christian Scientist is not in Mary Baker Eddy, or a Mormon in Joseph Smith or Brigham Young. They may faithfully follow the teaching and example of those religious leaders, but they are not in them." And this simple little phrase, "in Christ," is huge. It's something that's said over and over again throughout the New Testament. But it's not said in other religions because it's not found there. This simple little phrase, "in Christ," divides the world because you either are or you are not. I wonder which is true of you this evening. This simple little phrase, "in Christ," changes your life forever because it's speaking of that which has completely redefined and transformed you. This simple little phrase, "in Christ," determines where you will spend eternity. Where are you going to spend eternity? A church building could be full, but the issue is not being in church in that sense. The issue is being in Christ. Being in Christ is to have been brought in union with him, to be united to him. I must confess, it's something I don't fully understand. Exactly what is it that God by his Spirit does in me and to me? Something of a mystery, but we know that that is what happens. There is this work that God does by his Holy Spirit within the soul that changes and convinces and brings us into this living relationship with the Lord Jesus and all that he's done. And especially unites us in his death and resurrection and all the other glorious blessings and privileges that the Christian enjoys by grace. So, for example, in Galatians chapter 2 at verse 20, Paul writes, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and who gave himself for me. Is that your testimony? Or when he wrote to the Colossian church in chapter 2 from verse 9, for in Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. There is no one above him, no one beyond him. And you are in him. In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, Christ, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he, Christ, has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. I am now in Christ. He is in me. He died my death. I died with him. His life is now mine. And there is no one who is so good that they do not need to be in Christ. And there is no one so wicked that they cannot be in Christ. By faith, by grace. So this is the great change that God works in the sinner as they turn from their sins in repentance to put all their trust in the Lord Jesus as their Saviour, to follow him as their King. So great a change, so miraculous a change. Because only God in his mercy and grace can do this. Paul describes it as being a completely new person, a new creation. Now, you are still you in one sense. You are still you in your body. You are still you in your soul. You are still you in your basic personality. You are still you in your background and all your upbringing. Those things don't just get wiped out and disappear. It's all part and parcel of you. But nevertheless, you have been completely changed. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And it's your old sinful nature with its sinful passions and desires and lusts and habits and selfish pride and ambition and ego. It's all done away with. And now you're a Christian, a child of God, a saved and converted man or woman, a follower of Jesus Christ. And if that's the case, your life is bearing the fruit of repentance and the fruit of saving faith. And you may lament that, oh, if only there were more fruit there. But there is still fruit. You're not the person you used to be. And you may long that you would yet be more like the Savior, and that you would grow so much more by God's grace. You will, and you can be. But still, you're not the person you used to be. Things have changed. And fruit is being born in your life by God's Spirit. This was Paul's personal testimony. This was the man he was. This is one of the reasons why he is able to endure and press on in ministry, because he's a new creation in Christ. The old Paul couldn't have done this. The new one can. And we view the world now as those who are a new creation in Christ. And we recognize those who are not. There's this new bond between new creation people. And there's a separation from those who are not. And many of you know what this is all about. You know what that's like. You know what that means. You have close friends for many, many years, but they're not believers. And you recognize, for all that friendship that you may enjoy with them, they're not one of you. You're not one of them. There is that separation between you. There is that distance between you. Some of you have even endured that amongst family members, sometimes for many, many years. And as much as you love them, and as close as you might be to them, you are something they're not. And it shows. And there's something about the bond of Christian fellowship. And it's something sometimes we struggle to actually explain in words, but we experience it so many times. You meet up with a Christian who you've never met before, and within minutes, there's just this something between you. It's that bond that you have in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the fact that both of you are a new creation in Him. And there's this immediate spiritual rapport between you that there couldn't possibly be with someone who's not a believer. Not like that. And sometimes this difference can be a cause of considerable distress. It can be a cause of considerable opposition and persecution sometimes. Some of you know only too well that in certain cultures, if someone becomes a new creature in the Lord Jesus Christ, from a worldly perspective, life gets worse, not better, from a worldly perspective. Some are completely shunned by family and friends. Their lives are immediately in danger. Because things have changed now, and how they have changed. Has your life changed like this? Have you become this new creature in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you know in your own soul that whilst there are still so many things that are not yet as they ought to be, and you feel the grief of that within you from time to time, that's actually a sign that you are one who belongs to the Savior, because that kind of grief doesn't bother an unbeliever. And you know you're not yet what you ought to be. But you nevertheless, you know, I am His, He is mine. You know the truth of it. And it's changed everything. It is changing everything. It will continue to change everything in your life because you've been made new. One of the reasons that Paul could be the apostle that he was and endure what he endured. It's because he'd been made a new creature in the Lord Jesus Christ. It happened that day when Christ confronted him on the Damascus Road. Nothing would ever be the same again. And because Paul feels these things so keenly, we see that as he continues, he has this longing that all may be reconciled to God just as he has been. All things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself. And of course, as he continues, he explains that he has this pleading that everyone else might also be reconciled. We'll come on to that. But he has this longing that all may be reconciled to God. And this is not an empty pipe dream for Paul. This is not just wishful thinking. Because this work to which he has been called is all of God. All things are of God. And Paul is moved to continue because it is God who saved him. And it is God who will continue to save all for whom Christ died. All things are of God. And Paul holds on to that. He grasps that truth very tightly. It's all of the Lord. The gospel does not call people to reconcile themselves to God. All things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. This is one of the truths which makes the Christian faith and the work of Christ so distinct from all other things. The gospel does not call you to reconcile yourself to God. And it's just as well that it doesn't, because you can't, and you never could, and you never would. But this is what all man-made religions do. They call you to reconcile yourself to God in all kinds of different ways, but you have to do it. Do this, do that, go here. Try harder. And at times, and in certain places, put enough money in the box at the back, even. And maybe, and just maybe, you can do enough to make yourself sufficiently good, to make yourself sufficiently righteous, that you can commend yourself to God. And that you can reconcile yourself as a sinner to a holy God. Now, it's interesting that all religions, in some way or another, recognize that there is something deficient in us compared to the deity that is being worshipped. We are not sufficient, we are flawed, we are less than God is. Of course, the Bible teaches that our situation is even worse than we think. We are dead in our sins, says God's word. We are lawbreakers. We are transgressors who only deserve that judgment of which Paul has already been speaking in this chapter. Our relationship with the God in whose image we were made has been totally ruined and marred. The glorious good news of the gospel is this in verse 18, that God has reconciled us to himself. And it is a most remarkable truth. If I injure you in this broken, sinful world, it's up to me to make it up with you. Isn't that right? I have to make it up to you somehow for what I've done. I have to make amends. I have to reconcile myself to you. If you can even consider that our relationship could ever be restored. Because in this sinful world, people become so bitter that they just wish misfortune upon the people who injure them. Let alone forgive them. Forgive them? And that's how things are in the sinful world. The injury that I cause you, it's up to me to do something about it. What about the injury that you bring to God, that I bring to God in our sinfulness? an injury which is beyond anything that we could really imagine. An injury which is beyond anything that I could do to you or that you could do to me. Not only is God willing to forgive, God Himself has done what is needed to reconcile you and me to Himself. He puts you right with Himself through the Lord Jesus Christ in His sufferings and in His death. Many in the world will look at this truth and they stand back from it. This simply cannot be. That's not how it works. That's not how things are done. But we learn in the scriptures, don't we? God's ways truly are not our ways. And His ways truly are way above our own. The one whom we have so offended and so injured and blasphemed uses His own Son to put things right. It's a remarkable truth. It's a most glorious demonstration of God's love and mercy and grace and kindness. He sends His own Son to lay down His life and pay the ransom for your sins. He hasn't asked you to pay the penalty that you owe. He could. One day, for those who have refused Christ and the message of the gospel, that is exactly what He will do. But in the gospel, He doesn't ask you to pay the penalty that you owe. He hasn't imputed your trespasses to you, as it says in the passage. He's not treating you as the sinner that you are. He's not executing His righteous judgment against you in the way that your sins deserve. He sent Jesus to pay the penalty for you. And He's laid all that you owe Him on Christ. And in return, imputes Christ's righteousness to you so that you may stand before Him. And it's all of God. It's these great gospel truths which were recovered 500 years ago at the time of the Reformation. Salvation is by grace alone, through Christ alone, by faith alone. And it's done by God alone in your life and mine. It's all of God from beginning to end. As Christ suffered at the hands of the Roman soldiers and on the cross, God was reconciling us to Himself. And it was God doing the reconciling in that the man, Christ Jesus, is Himself truly God. The man on the cross was God reconciling us to God. And this is the ministry that Paul has been given. And as Christian people, surely we can see, how could Paul turn his back on this? How could he possibly give this up? To preach this saving good news and to persuade and to plead, here is Christ. Look to Christ. Turn from your sins and flee to Christ. Lay hold of Christ and be reconciled to God. And he implores them, he tells us. It is heartfelt, it is earnest, it's sincere. And he seeks to convince them that he truly has their good in view. That you would be reconciled to the Lord as I have been. That you would become a new creature in Christ. And this has become his life's work. How could he give this up and just walk away? And we see in verse 20, he calls himself an ambassador in this work. He's an ambassador. But you see how he actually includes all of us in this. He doesn't say, I am an ambassador for Christ. He is. But he actually says, we are ambassadors for Christ. He includes all of us. He doesn't say as though God were pleading through me, as if he can only ever do it through an apostle. He says God is pleading through us. We're all included in this. Because we may not be apostles, none of us are, none of us will be. And you might not be a preacher in the formal sense, but we are all ambassadors for Christ. We have ambassadors in the world today. They live in embassies, usually. An ambassador is appointed by a king or a government, and that person represents and speaks on behalf of that king or government. So usually an ambassador is appointed to an embassy in the capital city, usually, of another country. And there they serve as our ambassador in that nation. So as an ambassador, they are not independent. The king or the government speak to other governments through the mouth of their ambassador. That's us, says Paul. We tell others about Christ, and as we do it, God is pleading through us that they be reconciled to God. We are his official spokesman. We are those who represent him. We are those who speak on his behalf. So as an ambassador, you'd better be sure that you're relaying the message that God has given you to speak, because that's what ambassadors must do. They don't make up their own message. They don't invent their own foreign policy for the country that they represent. They are there to do the king's bidding or the government's bidding. There's a particular message that the king or the government need to convey over here. It is the ambassador's role to convey that message and that message alone. And if they're not doing that, they're not doing their job, and they'll soon be out of it. And so, as ambassadors, it's important that you are relaying the message that God would have you speak. It's important that you get the message right, which is why sections of the scriptures such as Paul's letters are so important, because there we find out what it is we're supposed to be saying. We discover what the words are which compose the message that God would have us convey to this world. We discover there precisely what the gospel is and what the message is that the gospel needs to convey. And that's what an ambassador must do. Pass it on, undefiled, unchanged. Because the role of an ambassador is to keep the message true and pure. And so our role is to keep the gospel true and pure. And that's vital. Otherwise, what you're doing is spurious and false. And by this work of his ambassadors, God does his redeeming work still. And through the witness of his ambassadors, Christ continues to seek out and save the lost. He does it through you and through me. It cost Paul much, but oh, what a calling this is. What a gospel. What a saviour. Christian brother or sister, is your heart not likewise stirred to stand up as an ambassador for Christ and to plead that your lost family members, that your neighbours, your friends, your colleagues might be reconciled to God? This gospel is committed to us, his church. It has to go out. This is what Paul is all about. This is what Paul remains unmoved in, and so must we. He's a persuading, pleading preacher man. And right at the end of the chapter, at verse 21, a verse that many of you will know very well, even if you weren't sure that this is where it actually is found in the Bible, Paul reminds us, never move away from the basics. Never move away from the basics of the gospel message. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And if you ever talk to anyone about the gospel of Christ, those truths at the very least have to be included. At the very least, those truths have to be included. It needs no dressing up, and it needs no watering down to try and make it more palatable. A good ambassador passes on the message. Paul reminds us what it is. For he, that is God the Father, made him, that is the Lord Jesus, who knew no sin, because Jesus lived a sinless life. He was tempted at all points, just as we are, yet without sin. He lived a life in perfect obedience to the law of God, the only man who ever has. And he remained without sin. And so he truly was fully qualified to be the Lamb without spot or blemish, in order that he might pay the sacrifice for our sins. And God made him to be sin for us. Which doesn't mean that the Lord Jesus became a sinner, because he didn't ever. It doesn't mean that Jesus himself, in his being, became sinful, because he didn't ever. But God looked upon him as if he was. God treated him as if he was, because all of our sins were laid upon him, and God poured out his righteous wrath and anger and judgment upon Christ, just as we deserve. But it all fell on Christ in our place. That we might become the righteousness of God in him. What's Paul saying here? Well, in the last year or so, we've started singing a hymn which speaks all about these glorious truths. So here is the Lord Jesus Christ in all of his sinless glory and majesty. And here's me in all my wretchedness and filth. His robes for mine, oh wonderful exchange. He takes my wretched filthiness upon himself. His glorious righteousness is placed upon me. Clothed in my sin, Christ suffered beneath God's rage. Draped in his righteousness, I'm justified. In Christ I live, for in my place he died. His robes for mine. What cause have I for dread? God's daunting law Christ mastered in my stead. Faultless, I stand with righteous works, not mine, they're his. Saved by my Lord's vicarious death and life, which simply means that his death and life become mine. His robes for mine. Exchanged. God's justice is appeased. Jesus is crushed. And thus, the Father is pleased. Christ drank God's wrath on sin, then cried, "It's done." Sin's wage is paid. Propitiation won. That word propitiation simply means that God was satisfied, that all the debt was paid by Christ. Nothing left to pay, nothing outstanding. His robes for mine. Such anguish none can know. Christ, God's beloved, condemned as though his foe. He, as though I, accursed and left alone. I, as though he, embraced and welcomed home. He who knew no sin made sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. All things are of God. Supremely, the gospel is all of God. Supremely, the saving good news of Christ is all of God. This wonderful work which Christ accomplished on the cross is all of God, because that's who Christ is. And everything that you may now become in him is all of God. He alone can do it, but do it he does. Here's the question. Has he done it for you? Here's the question. Will you tell others that he might do it for them?